Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 127C6, Ministry of Vengeance, Studies in Eschatology. Zechariah, Zech 5.
Begin with prayer. We give thanks unto thee, Almighty God, for the blessings of the week past and for thy care. We thank thee, our Father, that because our times are in thy hands, we can face all our todays and our tomorrows in confidence, knowing that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. We thank thee, our God, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man can do unto me. Confirm us in this faith, and prosper us unto victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture this afternoon is from the fifth chapter of the book of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see, what is this that goeth forth? And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an echo that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is the woman that sitteth in the midst of the epha. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the epha, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the epha between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the epha? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established, and set there upon her own base. Our subject today is the ministry of justice, or more accurately, the ministry of vengeance. The ministry of vengeance. The word vengeance is not a popular word in our day and age. And we have extensively been told that vengeance does not belong in Christianity, that the Old Testament God was a backward, evolving concept of God who was full of wrath and vengeance, but the New Testament gives us a God of love. This, of course, is nonsense, in that both Testaments speak very plainly of vengeance and of love. What does vengeance mean? Vengeance, according to the dictionary, means retribution or defense, the defense of justice. Retribution against evildoers. The Hebrew word for vengeance means to vindicate, to reestablish the cause of justice. Therefore, when anyone speaks against vengeance and the ministry of vengeance, they are denying justice. And indeed, it is extensively denied in our day. Justice must be set aside in the name of love, an anarchistic love. But the cry for vengeance is the cry for justice. Over and over again, the Bible identifies God as a God of vengeance. Some verses that so speak of him, a few among countless numbers. Jeremiah 15:15, Numbers 35:19, 21, 24, 25, 27, Nahum 1:2, 2 Corinthians 10:6, 2 Corinthians 7:11, and many, many more. The ministry of vengeance, the ministry of justice, is not placed by Scripture in the hands of individual peoples. In Leviticus 19:18, we are told that personal acts of vengeance are forbidden to man. And the same verse goes on to say that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Romans 12:19, St. Paul declared, reading from the Berkeley Version, "Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but leave room for divine retribution. For it is written, it is mine to punish, or vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I will pay them back, the Lord says." Romans 13:4 goes on to specify that the state, civil government, is God's agent for vengeance in most cases, established to punish evildoers, to bring about retribution, vengeance, against those who violate justice. Thus, there is vengeance executed through the state. It is a ministry of vengeance. Vengeance also is executed by acts of God in history, by his providential dealings, by his judgments. And finally, complete and total vengeance and justice is executed by means of the last judgment of God. To deny vengeance, to regard it as a lower way of life, is to deny justice and to destroy the social order. One of the most important passages in the Bible concerning prayer is Luke 18:1-8. And in this classic teaching concerning prayer, our Lord declares that a widow pleaded with a corrupt judge, "Avenge me of mine adversary." The judge had no interest in justice. But because the widow continued her plea and pestered him endlessly, and because he didn't want the reprobation that came with overlooking such things if too much attention were attracted to him by this widow, he finally granted her justice. And our Lord said, "Shall not God avenge his saints who cry unto him night and day?" And thereby he taught that we too must be in prayer for vengeance. "Avenge me of mine adversary." We have a duty to pray for vengeance upon the enemies of God, upon evildoers, upon those who destroy social order. And we are asked to pray for God's vengeance upon evil. In the fifth chapter of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision concerning God's ministry of vengeance. And in the first part of the vision, he sees a flying roll. This flying roll was open, and the writing on both sides discernible. The measurement of the flying roll was 20 cubits by 10 cubits, and the dimensions immediately were recognizable by all Hebrews. These were the dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle and temple of God, from whence the law was read. So that this was quite obviously the law, the vengeance of God seeking out evildoers. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. The law is a worldwide curse to all evildoers and represents the vengeance of God. Then he continues, For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. In other words, the two sides of this flying roll, flying as the judgment of God, as the vengeance of God upon evil, had a curse and the vengeance of God proclaimed on either side. On the one side against all that stole, and on the other side against all that were guilty and blasphemy. Why were these two sins singled out in particular? One from the first table of the law, and the other from the second table of the law. The first one cited is from the second table of the law, Thou shalt not steal. Why the special significance given to this? Why a preeminence at this point over the other commandments? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. The reason is very simple. Destroy property, and you destroy social order. Property is the foundation of human society. And everything which strikes at property ultimately destroys all things else on the human scene. Destroy property and you destroy the foundation of the home. Destroy property and you have unleashed covetousness into reality. Destroy property and you find that in every social order where respect for property goes down, respect for life very quickly follows. There is a marked correlation between a high regard for property in a society and a high regard for human life, a high regard for the sanctity of the home. So that the flying roll, the vengeance of God as it pursues men all over the earth, singles out on the human scene for the vengeance of God. Every person, every society, every social order, every institution that attacks property. And property is attacked not only by simple theft, but by inflation. Inflation is an act of theft. It is attacked by socialism and communism. It is attacked by welfare legislation. It is attacked by everything that places attacks against your property to compel you to support others. That replaces compulsion, that replaces charity with compulsion. With confiscation. And so because theft is so totally destructive of social order, The vengeance of God is particularly directed against those persons and societies and states, as well as individuals, who are guilty of violating the commandment against property. On the other side, the vengeance of God is proclaimed against all who are guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain, blasphemy. And the most signal acts of blasphemy in a culture are those acts whereby men proclaim every kind of false doctrine in the name of the Lord. They preach modernism and unbelief, the death of God school of theology, the social gospel, socialism, communism, welfareism. They preach a total tolerance towards all kinds of evil. They hold homosexual balls. They proclaim every kind of false doctrine and false morality in the name of the Lord. And the judgment, the vengeance of God is directed against all such. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. When fire strikes any man's house, it destroys everything that can be burned in it. But God says, my vengeance will seek out every social order and every family and destroy them to the very stones thereof, to the very foundations, if they are guilty of transgression, if they violate my law. As the scripture declares, our God is a consuming fire. But the vision continues. And he sees in Atha the dry measure of the Hebrews, comparable to a bushel basket, but much greater. And in it a woman symbolizing all wickedness, put in, sealed in with lead, and carried to the land of Shinar, to Babylon. The woman is openly identified as wickedness. Where do they take her? To build it in a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. What is the significance of this? God declares that a part of his ministry of justice is to separate from his people those who are ungodly, so that there is a line of division brought about by the judgment and by the providence of God, by his ministry of vengeance. And God uses wickedness to remove wickedness from the midst of his people. And they are taken and established in Babylon. Babylon, a symbol for the one world order, which attempts to create a paradise on earth apart from God, to build the city of man in defiance of God. And so those who are in the midst of God's people are going to be separated by the providence of God and established on their foundation, which is in Babylon, in Shinar. And God makes clear that this separation comes as his judgment is about to come. And we see this coming today, do we not? Every day, in spite of themselves, those false churches become more and more obviously what they are. More and more obviously professing the evil which is in their hearts. More and more obviously being separated from faith in God and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to faith in man and in a one-world paradise created by man in defiance of God. An attempt to build paradise by sin and on sinful man. It shall be established and set upon her own base. They will be placed upon their own foundation. Their borrowed foundation shall be stripped from them. And this is what we are seeing today. There is everywhere across the face of the country a slow but a steady move as there comes the recognition that God's word is true. Come out from amongst her, my people, and be separate. The true church separates itself. The people of God separate themselves. They place their hope not in man, but in God. And they recognize the falsity of these things, and that God's ministry of vengeance is directed against them. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. His judgment, Zechariah was told, will consume it to the very stones thereof. Thus, as we face the world of our day, we need to rejoice that it is under God's government. But the ministry of vengeance is operative today in history. And we need to be mindful of our responsibility to be in prayer that justice be accomplished. Cry out with the widow concerning whom our Lord spoke. O Lord, avenge me of mine adversary. This must be our prayer. Let us pray. We give thanks unto thee, Almighty God, that thou hast summoned us to be thy people, and given us a call to proclaim thy truth, to live in terms of thy truth, to rejoice in thee. Make us ever mindful, our Father, that day by day we be in prayer that thy kingdom be established, that thy vengeance be operative against evildoers, and that thy justice, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Make us ever mindful, our Father, of our holy calling in Jesus Christ, and make us ever joyful therein. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now? Yes.
Would you go a little more into this business of personal injury, we haven't the right to seek vengeance for our own personal.
Right. Justice is not for us to take into our hands. This the scripture makes repeatedly clear throughout the law of Moses. This is God's prerogative. And I shall be speaking tonight, incidentally, on one aspect of this as it deals with capital punishment on KBBI-FM at 6:15. Now, God has declared that justice is His prerogative, and He shares this prerogative with the state. The state, therefore, has the right to take life according to the Word of God and the duty to take it, but not for anything else than it constitutes murder. The state has the right and the duty to punish evildoers. This does not belong to individuals. The commandment to us is, "Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." What is our obligation? To love our neighbor and our enemy. And as we have seen at previous meetings, love of neighbor means the fulfillment of the second table of the law. It is so defined by Moses, by our Lord in Matthew 19, and by St. Paul in Romans 13. Thou shalt not kill. Respect your neighbor's right to life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Respect the sanctity of his home. Thou shalt not steal. Respect his property. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Respect his reputation. Thou shalt not covet. Respect these things in thought as well as in word and deed. So that for social order, to maintain God's order on earth, this is our duty as individuals, but the duty of the state is to seek out and to punish evildoers. Now, under certain circumstances, we as individuals have a responsibility with regard to justice. The Bible is very strict about this. And what we call a citizen's right to make arrest is basically a biblical concept. If you saw a crime commission and you made no attempt to stop it, you were guilty. You were an accessory to the fact. If you made no attempt to arrest the man who was involved, you were guilty. In fact, the Bible carried this responsibility a step further. You not only testified in such a case if you were a witness, but if you perjured yourself, you were guilty of whatever the offense was in the case. If it were a case calling for restitution, say, of 100 head of sheep, you paid the restitution. If you perjured yourself, if it were a capital offense and the man might lose his life, if you were guilty of perjury, you lost your life. And the witness had to participate in the act of execution. This was the guarantee that he stood behind his word. So the individual had no responsibility for vengeance, for justice, except insofar as the state and its work required it. When he witnessed a crime, he had an obligation to function as an agent of state at that point. But apart from that, no. It could not be, for example, a personal act of vengeance, because then he was presuming to take God's responsibility and the state's responsibility into his hands. Yes? The biblical statement there over and over again through the prophets is that when the state does not carry out its responsibility, it's because the people have also failed to carry out their responsibilities to God. Like priests, like people. Like people, like priests. In other words, when there is a spiritual decline, it will reflect itself in all strata of society. If the state isn't interested in doing it, it's because the people don't want it done. And that very definitely is true today. The breakdown of law and order is a breakdown that has begun with the people. And they have put into office the kind of people they want. Yes, we'll go over here.
Now, in regard to that question, just in the past week, where they mentioned all of these people that are now on death row, that are waiting to execution. Now, when you say it's up to the people too, now the jury in those cases, if passed for this, then as you say, when it's up to the state, then is it up to the so-called governor of the state then? After the jury has said that this is the case?
A good question. The answer to that is certainly the juries have requested it, but unfortunately in all too few cases. So that while there is a pileup in the death rows across country, there's also the fact that juries are handing out fewer and fewer death sentences, only in the most flagrant cases. Second, the people across country say, oh yes, in many a poll, we're for the death penalty, but they don't feel strongly enough about it to do anything. It does not hurt the chances for re-election for any governor or for any assemblyman or senator that he has opposed the death penalty. It doesn't mean that much to people. Moreover, it has been increasingly evidenced that most people believe that prisons aren't the answer, the mental health movement is the answer. Unfortunately, this is the reality. And they feel, well, pretty soon we will have a setup whereby they go to psychiatrists and they'll come out mentally cured and so on and so forth. This is the kind of thing you get on all sides, from pulpit and from pew, from Ann Landers and everybody else. The psychiatrist is going to solve it all, so why have the death penalty? And again, we are subjected to all kinds of attacks on the death penalty on all sides, and there's very little outcome. I would say most people are content to see it go down the drain and only mildly say, oh, I believe in the death penalty, but they have no strong feelings about it. Incidentally, the death penalty is never entirely abolished. Never in any society. Because it's retained for crimes against the state. Yes?
Would you care to comment on the corporate responsibility of a Christian?
Yes, the corporate responsibility of a Christian. The Christian has a corporate responsibility with the country at large for the evil if he has taken it without protest, if he has done nothing about it. And Christians who sit silently in churches that are apostate share a corporate responsibility for all the evils the church has committed and the country has committed, because they sit there without protest, without doing something about it. They have a corporate responsibility, and God will not hold them guiltless. But Christians who have made a stand in terms of the faith are guiltless. Christ has come to set them free from guilt, not to allow men to put guilt upon them. And they have separated themselves in terms of Christ from these things. They have witnessed against them. They have testified against them. And they are innocent. And we have the classic statement of that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel knew that his generation was not going to listen to what he had to say. They were going to go into captivity in Babylon. They were going for it as a hog runs after slop. Everything in their nature demanded judgment. They were blind, totally blind. But God told them, he said, speak, make your stand. Then you are innocent of their blood. So that when we make our stand against them, we are innocent of their blood. And we are not called upon, in fact, I think it's wrong to nag, say, friends and relatives about the faith and about what's going on in the country. It's very wrong to do that. We make our stand. We tell them what the truth is. Then we are innocent of their blood. We've acquitted ourselves. So that we who have made our stand today bear none of the guilt. Yes?
I'd like you to comment on what we should do with our children. Now, I know all of the churches aren't constant. There are a few that are good, but, you know, whatever we find, and what do we do about the children? We want to go to the church, but I hate the same way as I'm here with my cancer.
Yes. The answer is, most of the time, that you assume the training yourself. And I think one of the best ways to do it is to buy Voss's Bible Storybook. Voss, V-O-S, V as in Victor. Catherine Voss. Her husband was a professor at Princeton, and she wrote an excellent Bible storybook. You can read a chapter at night, after dinner. And this, I think, is excellent. For younger children, this is ideal, and many a parent has learned more about the Bible through reading Voss than anything else. For older children, start reading a chapter a night at the table. Each of you read a verse and go around, and then conclude with prayer.
From the Bible.
From the Bible. Start with Matthew. A chapter isn't long. And you can read it, a verse each around the table in a matter of minutes. This is excellent training. And children will get more out of this than they will in Sunday school, because the plain fact is the best Sunday schools today are mainly babysitting projects. And in a limited amount of time, the children get a little bit of fluff, and it isn't enough. So if you find a good church with a good Sunday school, it's still trifling. You have to assume it.
Is it true that the ministers who are in the churches that belong to the National Council prepare the sermon according to the gift that I have
from? Not necessarily, but many do, because this is routine today. There are all kinds of suggestions. If you are in a National Council church, and even if you are not, the amount of free literature that comes in the mail to you is overwhelming, just overwhelming. You could fill a filing cabinet in no time at all. You get material from all kinds of organizations. When I was in the pastorate, I was getting material from communist organizations and other groups, all designed to make things easy for me in the pulpit. You can also buy free sermons from various groups for various kinds of purposes. I just happened to put this in my briefcase. I get these all the time. This happens to be one designed for Lutherans. 65 sermons for every day in the Christian year, and 78 sermons all told. Some are for special purposes. Now, this is only $5.95, and you see, for $5.95, you've got all your preaching for 1967 in hand. And you have illustrations so that you can toss in a bit of timely humor. You can have you can buy these books geared to any kind of congregation, from ultra-conservative to ultra-liberal. Just take your choice. Now, a lot of them do. So this is what you get.
I think the thing that she was referring to, so often you will see, say, in the Methodist Church, that the different ministers will have preached on a certain subject on a certain morning.
Yes.
And it appears that they are getting direction from the bishop or from the publishing house or somewhere.
Yes, they very definitely do get directions. And they take the directions because They're all interested in promotions, and this is all handled through central agencies, whether it's in the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian or the Congregational or any other. There are either ministerial relations committees or a bishop's committee, and you don't move without their permission, even though ostensibly the congregation is calling you. So with this kind of control, most of the men knuckle under. Very few do not yet. Herbert's is good too. I prefer Voss's. I think it's more interesting, but Herbert's is good. Yes.
I think we all tend to think of it as being, you know, often conservative politically, and yet it tells me that in the church, in some people have gone over to my brother's church, my sister's church, and some people are very conservative to them, they have that jazz, that mass of jazz, or whatever you call it, you know, what's it known as?
Most of the pulpits in the South are commanded by liberals. There are a few areas where conservatives are in the pulpits, but not too many. The Southern Presbyterian Church in Mississippi, not elsewhere, is pretty well commanded by conservatives. But you can't say this in other areas. I've mentioned a few times the fact that I regard the King James Version as the best translation into English, and those of you who are interested in pursuing this subject, I promise to give you some information on this. This book by Dr. Edward F. Hills, H-I-L-L-S, Edward F. Hills. I've mentioned a few times the fact that I regard the King James Version as the best translation into English, and those of you who are interested in pursuing this subject, I promise to give you some information on this. This book by Dr. Edward F. Hills, H-I-L-L-S, Edward F. Hills, The King James Version Defended, is a good, popular treatment of this subject. And it is in paperback. I believe it's only $1.50 or $1.75, but it goes into the manuscripts and why it is that the King James is the most accurate. Those of you who are interested can purchase it either from Mrs. Harris or from the Christian Research Press, Box 2013, Des Moines, Iowa. It's an exceptionally fine book. Yes?
I have a question of the jurisdiction of mercy opposed to vengeance. Is that in the same category of control under God's laws?
Mercy cannot be exercised in contempt of justice any more than forgiveness can be. We are not given the right in Scripture to forgive according to our whims and wishes. We must forgive where there is true repentance. And then we are told that our forgiveness has to be unlimited. It is conditional upon forgiveness, however. Upon true repentance. The same is true of mercy. If you are merciful to a man who is a criminal and an unrepentant criminal, you are simply exercising a tolerance and an approval of evil. If you forgive an unrepentant sinner, you are approving of his sin. So that mercy is conditional, as forgiveness is, upon true repentance.
How would you identify a true repentance? In my particular position, I'm not quite certain of it, but I think I would
recognize it. Well, according to the scripture, true repentance is always accompanied by restitution, wherever restitution is possible. In other words, a person who is truly sorry and has committed some crime is ready to make restitution. I was very interested this past month to read of a case in Orange County. Two young men who, some years ago, when they were both 18 or 19, savagely beat up on a man and left him crippled for life, and were sentenced, I believe, to life imprisonment, but got out after a few years on parole, had asked for pardon so that they could have full citizenship again. And their evidence was that, well, we have been out of prison for 8 or 9 years now, they were both in their 30s, and have been gainfully employed, are very law-abiding family men, and so on and so forth. The district attorney, thank God for him, opposed it. And he said, I fight it with all my being. These men are not entitled to a pardon, because they've been living here in the same community with the man whom they savagely beat up. And in the last couple of years, this man has been in and out of the hospital steadily for expensive surgery, which has left him penniless. And they have never offered to pay a dollar towards his medical expenses, and they are both living comfortably. And he said, they're not entitled to a pardon. Thank God for that man. Now, those men are not repentant. They're not entitled to mercy. They shouldn't be out. Because all that has happened to them is that they don't want to be in trouble with the law again. Not that they're sorry, truly repentant for their crime. Because then, according to Scripture, they would make restitution.
Some people consider if they have paid their price to society in serving a term, that leaves them free to ask for a pardon or something of the law. They're doing it automatically and say, is that considered reasonable?
No, no. For one thing, according to the Bible, there's no such thing as a prison term except temporary incarceration for purposes of awaiting trial. The Bible has two kinds of punishments. One, capital punishment for murder, kidnapping, and certain other offenses. The other is restitution. For theft, for certain kinds of damages, for most crimes that are, for those that are not capital offense, restitution is the answer. You've committed a crime, you've got to make restitution for it. If you stole $100, you had to restore the $100 plus $100, the exact amount you hope to profit thereby. Now, this is the only way that you can have justice. What justice is there in putting a man away and allowing him to serve a term for a limited amount of time and then go his way? Some of them find it very profitable. Bad check artists make quite a living nowadays and serve a relatively small amount of time because the courts are so lenient. And what debt has he paid to society until he has made restitution to the man against whom he has offended? It doesn't do me any good if somebody robs me of $100 if he serves 60 days in the county jail. It'll do me a lot of good if he repays me the $100 and is fined another $100 for having stolen $100. It'll give me back what I have, and it'll teach him a lesson that it's pretty expensive to steal.
I hate you. More or less dominate.
No, these are good questions.
But there's another question in relation to restitution. We have the Constitution based on William God's laws, as far as possible. I mean, the original. However, in the Constitution, the laws are specifically state laws rather than God's laws, in the sense that we have prison terms allowed and that sort of thing. I suppose it's the only possible way to work it, or do you think that
the Constitution says nothing about criminal law. It has certain limitations on the state with respect to criminal law. Cruel and barbarous punishments are forbidden, for example. Criminal law is the province primarily of the county, and to a lesser degree of the state. And originally in this country, restitution was basic to our criminal law. So we have departed from our original requirement for restitution, except in one area. I've mentioned this before. There's only one area today where the law still requires restitution. When you steal from the federal government, they want every last penny back, plus penalties. Plus penalties, so they're very strict about the law of restitution. Now they are talking about the state making restitution to the victims of a crime, not the criminal, but the state, which means that the rest of us make restitution for the criminal, because we're going to be taxed to make restitution to the victim of a crime. Yes, Bill?
This parallel something that well thought of me. I studied law once. A long time ago. There are torts and there are crimes. Now, when you study law, you study these two things separately. They're independent of each other. A tort is wrong against a person, and the thing about a civil action. In other words, if you are wrong, you can bring a civil action. But if this involves a crime, the state steps in first. And by the time the state gets done with the wrongdoer, there's nothing left.
Yes.
Why couldn't it be that the person was wrong to get restitution first? And then let the state step in and penalize the man for the crime.
Yes, you're very right, and that's the way it originally was. You got restitution first. This was the basic purpose of law.
Well, in law now, very fundamental. They keep those two things separately.
Yes.
It's very clear that the crime comes first.
Yes, because crime today is primarily a crime against the state, not against the individual. You see, our law has become statist. It's been gradual, but especially since the Civil War, we have had a legal revolution underway, and of course, in the last 15 years, that revolution has been in process of being completed.
Well, doesn't that English lawyer make it very clear that it is not basically a law against the sin against the state, but a sin against God? Inasmuch as, for instance, if somebody steals, you might say, well, I don't want to prosecute, and according to him, you had to prosecute. There was no choice in the matter. A crime had been committed, and this was it.
Yes. Originally, according to our legal concepts, if you were robbed, you had to prosecute. Because while it was a crime against your person, it was also and primarily a crime against God's order. And therefore, you had no right to forgive a criminal, even though the immediate object of the crime was yourself. The ultimate victim was God's social order, his order of justice. Therefore, you are duty-bound to prosecute. Yes.
That brings up a number of years ago, I know the case where a fellow embezzled money from a firm, and when they caught him red-handed, well, I didn't realize I was getting in, I'll pay it back. And so they made a deal that he paid so much a week. Now, this did not go to court. So after he paid a few weeks, he was screwed up on quitting.
Yeah.
And all the company said, all right, we'll prosecute you. But then they found out that they prosecuted them. They were a couple of themselves, said they'd compound the felony by not litigating.
Yes. That's very true. I could cite another similar case.
They were condoning something another case.
Yes. Our time is just about up. I don't believe I read to you last week the editorial on the Santa Ana Register on Chinese-style birth control, did I? I think this is very, very interesting. I'll just read a portion of it, but I think it's very significant. It will be remembered that Karl Marx was a hated critic of the theory that human reproduction was running so far ahead of food production that the inevitable result would be worldwide hunger. Marx's argument was that applied socialism would dispose of any such problem. About 10 years ago, Mao Zedong tossed Marx aside and went all out for birth control. Clinics were opened all over Red China, and that was the era in which women were swallowing live tadpoles to prevent pregnancy. That was quite a popular theory for a time. I don't know how popular it was with the women. Well, the clinics and the tadpole population failed, and the high officials in Peking, who had engineered the birth control operation, were denounced and demoted. But now we have in Red China a new system of control over baby production under which no mention is made of birth control. First of all marriages are now licensed. No women under 25 may marry. And it's reported that men under 30 may not marry. Another report puts the age for men at 35. In any event, another measure under the Mao system separates husbands and wives by assigning them work in widely separated areas. Their brief reunions are permitted about once a year. But the most effective anti-procreation measure is the hunger check. Food in Red China is now rationed, and it now provides that a maximum food allowance may be for 3 children per couple and no more. Now that looks like birth control on the rough, doesn't it? But what less than baby starvation is one to expect from Red Chinese Marxism? Applied socialism it may be, but it must be remembered that such measures are possible only where a whole population has been reduced to rigidly disciplined slavery. The writer of these lines has seen a few starving babies in his time. And if it is the purpose of the UN to put the stamp of approval on a regime which systematizes the brutality, please count us and our family out, granddad through grandchildren. With that, we stand dismissed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.